Ecclesiastes and chapter 8. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Amen. May God bless his word to us this evening for our instruction and for our edification and encouragement as we serve him. I'll just please do have the Bible open again at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 so we can make reference to at least some of the verses as we go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that all scripture is God-breathed. We thank you that it is the living word, and it is useful, profitable for our teaching and for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray, Lord, that you would bless it to us as such this evening. We pray for the ministry, and the presence, and the power of your blessed Spirit, and that he would touch our lives, and that he would embolden us in the cause of the gospel. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, the Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And when it speaks in those terms, it is, of course, referring to something unique. It's not speaking of the wisdom of this world. It's not speaking of a wisdom which is generally available to all people. Instead, it is speaking of true and heavenly wisdom, a wisdom that comes down from the all-wise God, and which is made available to us when, by His grace, we are brought to that place of fearing Him and therefore turning to Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, what does that then look like in the course of the Christian life? If a Christian can be defined as one who has been brought by the grace of God to fear God in Christ, so that now we therefore possess this growing wisdom which is from Him, how should that then manifest itself in the course of our individual lives? Sometimes, you know, when we think about what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be a believer, I suppose our minds immediately turn, often, first of all, they turn to doctrine. They turn to our theological convictions. We think about what a Christian must believe. We think about what a Christian should not believe. And of course, that is extremely important. A Christian is not just one who believes on Christ, but who then, because of that faith in Christ, we then want to hold firm to those doctrines, to those truths which are revealed to us in His holy word and which are there for our good. But what is extremely important and something that we must always be striving for in our own experience is that we would be men and women who are watching, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, men and women who are watching our life and our doctrine. Keep a close watch, says Paul, on yourself and on the teaching. As if to say that the two must always go hand in hand. That this is not just about giving our intellectual assent to a certain system of doctrine, but ultimately and in the end, it is about becoming a new person. It is about a character which is being molded and shaped into the image and the likeness of Christ Himself. Well, all of that to say that this is really the ultimate view of things that I think we need to have in mind as we study these verses which are before us this evening. If the Christian is one who has been brought by grace to fear God and to begin growing in the wisdom of Christ and His word, the question which Solomon basically answers for us here is, how then will that reverential fear and that godly wisdom become evident in the course of our individual experience? And he tells us here four things, four hallmarks which are unique to those who are born again and growing in Christ, as distinct from those who are of the world. Four things against which we ought to reflect and examine ourselves and assess our own lives. First of all, he tells us that this fear of God and therefore heavenly wisdom that comes to us in Christ, this will manifest itself in a life which radiates an increasing likeness to God Himself. Now, I don't mean by that that we should become like a bunch of little gods. That would be a heresy to say that. But what I mean is that as we are progressively being conformed to the image and the likeness of our Savior and our Lord, it ought to be the case, indeed, it must be the case, that we are increasingly reflecting the beauty and the holiness and the otherworldliness of His own being. We see this here in the second half of verse 1, where he says, a man's wisdom, that is this wisdom from God in Christ, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now, where he speaks there about the face shining, he's not necessarily saying that we will literally shine in a physical or a visible sense. For example, in the very dramatic way that we read about in the case of Moses. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 34. Remember when he came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the law, and it said there that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Or in a similar way, we might think about Stephen. Remember Stephen shortly before his execution in Acts chapter 6, where it says that his face shone like that of an angel. Well, we're not necessarily going to be like those young children. I don't know if you remember the young children in the old Ready Break advert. We're not necessarily going to be like them. You know, they had a sort of glow around them, this visible glow, because they'd eaten Ready Break. We're not going to necessarily experience the same visible phenomenon as those particular men in biblical history. But nevertheless, the bigger point still stands, that as we come closer to God and as we are growing in Christ, it must therefore follow that His beauty and the light of His countenance and His glory will be increasingly made manifest and evident within our own character and being. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he said, For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As if to say, the glory of God was and is in the face of Jesus Christ. As was, of course, remember, evident on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, where it said that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. But then remember also what Paul said in the chapter prior to that one, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And specifically, he was speaking about those who do see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, all who are true believers. He said that we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We might also think of the Aaronic blessing and those words which the Lord spoke, the Lord intended for all of His covenant people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. And friends, you know what is so wonderful, and at one level beyond our finite minds. What is so wonderful about this teaching is that this is the Lord's delight. This is the Lord's purpose in the lives of all who fear him in the gospel. His great purpose, his desire, is not just to forgive your sins. It's not just to have you become very busy with good works as you serve his kingdom. Although it is those things, it includes both of those things. But his greatest purpose, his ultimate desire, is to see you being transformed from one degree of glory to another as you are progressively sanctified and changed, transformed, renewed, and made into his own image and likeness, his own glorious splendor and beauty and loveliness. It's as if your life is like a light on a dimmer switch. And from the moment of your conversion to the moment of your death, his entire design is to turn up the brightness as he progresses you towards the perfection and the holiness and the splendor of who he is. Of course, this is why we must give ourselves to the means by which he performs this great work. This is why we must give ourselves to prayer, to the gathering with the saints, to attendance in worship and so on, because the ordinary means by which Jesus has chosen to reveal himself and to accomplish this great end is through the preaching of his word and through prayer and through the right administration of the sacraments which he has ordained. It's as we give ourselves to the means of his grace, it's as we draw nearer to Christ that we become more like him. Now, what is very helpful here is that whereas this first point is really the big point, whereas this first point concerns the big picture and the fundamental work of God in the Christian life, and what the rest of the passage then is describing is some of the very practical outworkings of that transformation. If fearing God and growing in his wisdom means ultimately that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, how then will that be seen in our day-to-day experience? Many things we could say about how it will be seen. The Bible is full of examples of how it will be seen. But there are three particular things in this passage. First of all, the fear of God and this growing in his grace and wisdom means to be one who is living in humble submission to the authorities which he has ordained. He says from verse 2, "I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. Who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way." Now, clearly Solomon was speaking here at a time when God, in a very unique kind of way, ordained particular kings to rule over his own people, the people of Israel. Not least in the case of Solomon's own father, King David himself. And so this is no doubt what he would have in mind when he spoke of God's oath to the king in verse 2. But nevertheless, the same principle applies in every generation, that all kings and all rulers and all authorities, both good and not so good, have been instituted by the sovereign God. And therefore, one of the ways that we demonstrate our being changed by him and our reverential fear of him is by living in obedience to those whom he has established to rule over our lives. In other words, the Christian is one who humbly recognizes that he is no longer ever a law unto himself. He lives out his life, firstly in submission to the one who is his greatest authority, namely God himself. But then one of the ways in which that vertical submission is then demonstrated in the horizontal plane is in the way that we now recognize that he is the one who has placed us under certain governments and certain parents in a certain place at a certain time. And because that is the case, insofar as those authorities are not commanding us to disobey the commandments of God, our response should be to live in quiet submission to their authority. Should we contend for the faith? Should we contend for the truth of God's word and for the freedom to preach the gospel? Of course, in a sense, our whole lives are about that. But should we then refuse to pay our taxes if the government doesn't toe the Christian line? Never. We must give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We must recognize that the battle we face is not with flesh and blood. We must obey the laws of the land. We must pray for those in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is pertinent teaching at the moment, isn't it, in the face of what is going on in our country with Brexit and so on, the chaos, the upheaval, the sense of turmoil. Doesn't matter whichever side of the Brexit line you fall on. I suppose we could say there is such a temptation in these times to lose the head, to respond like the rest of a pagan, unbelieving world. Respond like a bunch of rebels. But this is an area in which we need to be distinct. We need to keep the head. We need to do as Psalm 37 tells us to do, not to fret, but to pray for those in authority. Secondly, the life which is fearing God and growing in his wisdom and grace is one which is always looking to and resting in the judgment which he promises to bring. If you look at verse 10 through to the first half of verse 12, Solomon's speaking there about a person who did many seemingly holy things in the course of his life, a person who was often praised by men whilst he was here on this earth, but who was in actual fact, under the surface, a quite wicked person. In other words, it was all a bit of a show, a big pretense. And then he goes on from there, from that picture, to touch on a theme that we've already seen several times throughout the book. He says in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Later, a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. In other words, he seems to be getting away with murder. And then if you skip over to verse 14, he then says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. In other words, and again, if we were to draw all of our conclusions on life purely on the basis of what is seen in this world, where it often does seem as if the wicked prosper and the righteous come to great harm. If we were to draw all of our conclusions on the basis of that which we see with our eyes, we would probably end up somewhere between despair and hopelessness. If that is all that we focus on, or were to focus on, we would have to agree with Solomon's conclusion where he says, this also is vanity. It is breath. In other words, there's no logic or meaning or fairness. There's no rhyme or reason when we think of things only in terms of what is seen. It doesn't make any sense. And so what is the answer? The answer is that the one who fears God, verse 12, and is therefore growing in the grace and the wisdom of God, that person keeps in mind one of the fundamental truths of the Holy Scriptures, which is, as it says in verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will God prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. In other words, the Christian is always living in the light of the end. The Christian remembers that there is a day of final reckoning. The Christian has this in view, that there is a day of true and decisive justice which is to come, when all that is evil and all of the hypocrisy and all that seems as if it's gone unnoticed and unchecked and without any retribution will be dealt with fully and finally by this holy God of perfect justice. On March the 16th, just a week past yesterday, men from the Allied Democratic Forces in Congo pretended to be security agents as they approached the largely Christian village of Kalo. By the time they reached the center of the village, some of the youths had become suspicious, and so they raised the alarm. The men then fired indiscriminately at the villagers. Six Christians, including three women and 1 9-year-old boy, were killed in the attack. Just 2 days beforehand, members of Boko Haram attacked another small village in Borno State, Nigeria. Most of the villagers apparently managed to make their escape, but these terrorists still managed to kill one Christian woman. They abducted two Christian sisters. They burnt down six homes, and they burnt down the only church in the village. Just two examples that didn't make the news. But friends, these things are happening all the time. How do you hear that? How do you maintain your equilibrium in such a world as this? How do you avoid the temptation to do that which Psalm 37 again is telling us not to do, fretting, becoming despairing, overwhelmed, dejected? You live in the light of the end. And you remember the words of Solomon when he said, "It will not be well with the wicked." You get up each day of your life and you remember that within the next 24 hours, all of this could be over. Jesus Christ could return. And when he does, justice will be served. The Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So we need to maintain a balance here. We shouldn't get some sort of warped thrill out of the judgment of the wicked. But at the same time, we should rejoice that holy and perfect justice will be served in the end. The third expression of this life, one which is growing in the grace and the fear and the wisdom of God, is actually something that's stated in different ways throughout the book, and it's simply this: the Christian life is one which, rather than becoming preoccupied with things that are too great for us, the Christian life is one which is increasingly content with and rejoicing in the good things that God provides. He says in verse 15, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Now again, Solomon's not encouraging here a life of hedonism. He's not saying forget about eternal things and just live for pleasure and indulge yourself in the moment. That would be to fly in the face of all that he just said in the previous verses. And not to mention the teaching that comes to us throughout the rest of the scriptures, the golden rule in many ways for the Christian is that we are to deny ourselves and we're to take up our cross and follow Christ. The Christian life is one of dying daily to self. But what he's saying here is really similar to what we read earlier on in the book in chapters 2, 3, and 5. If you think about the context here, he's speaking again about the toils of life, the toils of life in a fallen world. He's just mentioned in the previous verse how very often it's the case that life doesn't make any sense. Good men suffer in the way that you would think the wicked should suffer, and vice versa. Then in the verses which follow, in verses 16 and 17, he then speaks about the fact that no matter how much we pursue wisdom, we can never fully comprehend the mysterious providences of God. All that happens on the face of the earth, all that he is doing from one day to the next, it is beyond our finite understanding. And so, with all of that in mind, what he's saying right in the middle of all of that, here in verse 15, is that our job is to know our place. Our job is to be humble and content and exceedingly thankful for the many good blessings that God provides, even in the midst of all of the trials and the heartaches and the difficulties that we will experience from one year to the next. He's saying the Christian is not called to spend his days trying to fathom and trying to explain all of the mysterious and the difficult providences of this life, because that is God's business. And the truth is, we simply cannot do it. Rather, our calling, in the face of so much uncertainty, in the face of frequent setbacks and many tribulations, is to let God be God and humble ourselves before him and to go on with a spirit of thankfulness as we recognize, as we appreciate all that he blesses us with in the midst of those trials. And as we remember that his grace really is sufficient for every trial and in all of our weaknesses. Matthew Henry said of these verses, "Leaving the Lord to clear up all the difficulties in his own time." I love that sentence. Leaving the Lord to clear up all the difficulties in his own time, we may cheerfully enjoy the comforts and thus bear up under the trials of life, while peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Ghost will abide in us through all outward changes and when flesh and heart shall fail. We let God be God. And as we do so, we cheerfully enjoy the comforts, the blessings which come down from his hand and which, in a sense, bear us up under the trials of life. And as we do so, we remember that our joy is in the Holy Ghost, the one who will remain with us, who abides in us through all the outward changing circumstances and difficulties of our lives, and even when our flesh and our heart shall fail. Living in submission to those authorities which he has ordained, living in the light of a judgment which he has promised, and rejoicing in the provision which he continues to make. Friends, I suppose if there's one thing that we might just say in closing, if there's one thing that in a sense holds all of this together, it's that the Christian life, the one who is growing in the grace and the fear and the wisdom of God, is always marked by this one thing, an increasingly humble spirit. Humble in our submission and obedience to authorities which are greater than ourselves. Humble in our recognition of the fact that we are accountable to the one who will one day judge the living and the dead. And humble as we recognize that everything we have and all that we need, both physical and spiritual, has been given to us as a gift of God's grace in the person of his beloved Son, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder that same Lord and Savior once turned to his disciples and he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." May God bless his holy word to each of our lives, and may our lives increasingly, by his grace, reflect these great truths and principles which we have considered together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the light of your truth. We find it amazing, Lord, that you have not only willed that we should be forgiven and that we should be justified in your sight, but that your mysterious design is to transform our lives from one degree of glory to another. That in the end, we will be conformed to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, our Father, that in the days to come, this would be our greatest ambition. We pray that this would be the goal that we would give ourselves to from one moment to the next, that we would love to be changed and to be transformed and sanctified and perfected in holiness. And we pray, O Lord, that that may be evident to those around us, that we might be an effective witness in a dark and dying world. O Lord our God, bless your people here and to the ends of the earth. We think of those in our families. We think this night, we pray for our friends and for our loved ones who have not professed faith in Christ, or perhaps have professed faith in Christ, but who have wandered, who have drifted away in the years that have gone by. Our Father, in your mercy, draw them to yourself, we pray. Help them, Lord, to remember that which they were taught in the days of their youth, grant them the grace of repentance and a genuine reverential fear of the living God, that they might see their need for the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would go before us in the week to come. We pray that you would guard us and protect us from all evil and from harm. We pray that you would continue to help us, that we might be faithful to you in all things, that we might be good ambassadors of your kingdom and of your gospel. We ask all of this, O God, in the great name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.